And some familiar ones back after a little while. If you're new here, what I'm doing is I'm going through the Gospel of John, the book of John. So I encourage you, if you have a Bible, take it, open it. There's blue Bibles in the back of the pew, hopefully in front of you there, if you don't have a Bible. Or if you have the Bible app on your phone, one of the good things about smartphones, you can get some good apps. And one of my favorite apps is the Bible app by YouVersion. YouVersion, Y-O-U version, and it has a lot of different wonderful features. You can have plans that you use to get yourself into the Bible, and we should be using technology to honor God and in this way. So we just gotten, you know, a couple months ago, we celebrated the coming of Jesus at Christmas. We remembered the first Christmas 2,000 years ago. And in our minds, Christmas time is often the image of Jesus meek and mild, right? In another couple of months or so, we're going to be celebrating the Easter, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, on the image there is Jesus being mocked and on the cross and tortured and insulted, and yet he didn't insult back. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Well, but there's another side to Jesus, and that is the side that we're going to think about today. Sometimes a side that we forget about, it's the side that didn't just sit back and take everything. It's the side of Jesus that got angry at sin and injustice. And it's when he cleansed the temple, we see that side of our Lord. It's a side that does get overlooked a little bit, but today we're going to delve into that story in John chapter 2. And so I encourage you to turn there with me, John chapter 2. I'll just read it through just so that we can get the big picture, and then we'll go back and look at some of the details together. Let's just pray as we start. Father God, I pray that our hearts would be attuned to your word, and you would open up your word unto our hearts by your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading from the New International Version, John chapter 2, verses 12. Says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Psalm 69:9. "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." This whole thing takes place in Jerusalem. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. This is the first public appearance of Jesus in Jerusalem after beginning his full-time ministry. And we read that he goes up to Jerusalem. If you look in verse 12 and 13, he says he goes there to, it was time for the Jewish Passover. So this is the Passover. Passover, as you recall, probably is the festival the Jews celebrated to remember the exodus out of Egypt under when they were slaves in Egypt during the days of Moses. And God had commanded his people to, the night before they exited Egypt, to take the blood of a lamb and slay that lamb and put the blood on the door frames of their homes. And when the angel of death saw that blood, God's judgment would pass over, God's judgment on the firstborn. Now, fast forward a few thousand years later, in the days of Jesus, when the Passover was celebrated, all people would go up to Jerusalem. And there would be about 2 million Jews traveling to Jerusalem for this holiday. So the population of Israel, Jerusalem, would just swell in magnitude. And the preparation for this day was maybe a little bit like our preparation for Christmas. There was excitement. There was anticipation. There was families gathering together, people reuniting for the holiday. It was a holiday. And of course, on the day that the lambs would be slain, a Passover lamb, the meal would be eaten. The lamb's blood, of course, as we know, pointed to Jesus, how his sacrifice would once for all cleanse all who believe in him. And so all this is going on. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and then we see something happening. When he came to Jerusalem, when he arrived at the temple, something really disturbed him. We read in verse 14, it says, "In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money." Now, this requires a little bit of explanation to understand fully what's going on here, because in the temple of the days of Jesus had different components. From the outside working our way in, there was different components. There was the court of the Gentiles. That was kind of the outermost court, and that was basically the area that the Gentiles were allowed to go and worship and pray. They couldn't go any further. And then there was the next part, the court of the women, where Jewish women were allowed. And then still going a little further in, the inner court, the holy place, and then the most holy place in the most inner part, where only the high priest could go, and not even just once a year on the Day of Atonement. So we see different components. And so when it's in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. That was going on in the outer part, the court of the Gentiles. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, describes how the selling of animals was for worshipers to purchase in order to sacrifice. As we said, even at the Passover, each family was required to sacrifice one lamb. But it was difficult. Think about it. If you were traveling all the way in the north from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem, a few days travel, it was a long travel. It was a long trip. And so what often happened is worshipers who came from the outermost parts of Israel and beyond, they wouldn't bring their animal for sacrifice with them. They would show up and buy the animal, the lamb, for sacrifice right there on the site. Makes sense? But there was a major problem. Those who were selling were charging exorbitant rates for these animals. In complete greed, they were exploiting those who came to worship. And the people behind this, it was the high priest family. Annas and Caiaphas and the high priest and his family, they were the ones that benefited financially from this. And so they were controlling the whole thing. And so what happened was that the high priest family, in control of all this commerce, set up an inspection zone as people brought their animals for the sacrifice. And they would often, and here's the thing, as people brought their own animals, so let's say you wanted to save a few dollars, and you bring your own lamb with you, and you bring it up, and they set up this inspection zone in this area of the temple. And so what happened is you'd get in there, and they would declare your animal is blemished. Because the Bible said that you had to be a lamb without blemish. And so they would look over the lamb, and you knew your lamb was blemished, but they would tell you, so you knew it was unblemished, but they would say, there's something wrong with it. It's not acceptable. We can't sacrifice this one. You got to buy one of ours. And so the poor worshiper, the person who was stuck, they would just have to buy a lamb from the high priest's official vendors for unblemished animals. And of course, when they did, guess what? They would find the price was much higher. It's kind of like when you go to the Bell Center and you watch a hockey game. You know? You could go to the Belle Province and buy a Poutine Trio for, $8.99. You go to the Bell Center, it's like $24.99. No kidding. I think last time I went, it was $19.99 for a hot dog, fries, and a Coke. I was like, whoa. Right? Because there's no other competition, so they can sort of charge what they want and get away with it. You're stuck. You can't bring food into there. I remember I went to Niagara Falls with Aaron when Grace was just a little baby, and we were so excited to go to Niagara Falls the first time we'd been there, and we saw all this wonderful sights, and in sort of the center of the tourist area of Niagara Falls is Wendy's. And if you know anything about me, I like Wendy's. If I have a choice between, McDonald's or Wendy's, I'd go to Wendy's. So I was excited. There's a Wendy's there. I go in, I want my whatever trio and burger. But the prices are like double, right? Because this is like, you're stuck there. It's, you see, the idea is not only were the animals' prices jacked up for the temple, not only was that going on, but it was being done in the court of the Gentiles. And so that meant Gentiles who came to seek the Lord and worship, they had no place. They had no place to worship and to pray to the Lord. And so it was just one big marketplace. Now, as if that isn't maybe bad enough, there's something else going on. The Bible says in verse 14, it says, others sitting at the tables were exchanging money. Why was there a money exchange? Well, let me explain. All men 21 and older were required to pay a temple tax, according to Exodus 30. Most people coming to the Passover lived in areas under the control of the Roman government. They would use Roman coins, which would have, guess who's picture? Caesar. Remember the famous words? Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar, to God what is God's. So they would use Roman coins, which would have a picture of Caesar. However, to pay the temple tax, guess what? You couldn't use a Roman coin. You needed a Jewish coin to pay the temple tax. The temple didn't accept the Roman coins. And so right here was another opportunity for the high priest and his family to make a buck off you. You would have to exchange your Roman coin for a Jewish coin, and the exchange tables, the exchange rate was very high. In fact, one commentary I looked at said that some people, the average person was charged the equivalent of half a day's wage just to exchange their Roman coin to a Jewish coin. Imagine you go to the bank and you exchange $100 of money, and you're charged $50 just to exchange. It's crazy, right? Total ripoff. That's what's going on here. And this whole greed and exploitation of the people coming in with the animals being sacrificed, being told that it's unblemished, having to buy prices that are animals at a jacked up price, and then being told they had to exchange their money, and again getting hit hard. The greed was just disgusting. And it's this that Jesus comes face to face with. It said, no wonder that Jesus, the sinless one, the sinless Son of God, God the Son, felt righteous anger. Righteous anger. If you want to know what God feels when he looks down and he sees all the injustice and all the greed, we see it in Jesus. The things that are going on in the world, the exploitation of people, of women or children, workers, people getting ripped off, people getting taken advantage of. Don't think for a minute that God doesn't see it. Because we live in a world that some things are just seen as sort of normal. It's just life as we know it. But when God sees injustice, when God sees inequity like that, and particularly people exploiting others, it makes him angry. God hates sin in all its forms and ugliness, and Jesus shows us how God feels. Now, let's look at what Jesus did, because it's a bit shocking. It says in verse 15, he made a whip out of cords. So he took some rope, he made kind of weave them together, made a whip, and it says he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. That was a scene I would have liked to have seen. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. When Jesus comes face to face with all the greed and injustice and stuff going on, he reacts. You know, if people had cell phones in those days, guess what? This video would have gone viral in about 2 minutes. It would have been trending on YouTube and Twitter and Facebook the same day. It would have spread quickly in all the social networks. Here's Jesus, a relatively unknown at this point, unknown carpenter turned preacher, who takes it upon himself to disrupt the entire commerce of the temple. He drove them out of the temple. Now, it says when he made a whip of cords, he wasn't whipping people. Sometimes people think he was hurting the people. No, he wasn't hurting people physically. No, he was just sort of scaring them out. He overturned tables, so he was just making a statement. Because what they were doing was wrong. It was sinful. And if this is probably a different picture of Jesus than maybe we're used to. But we have to understand that this is not wrong. This is not wrong what Jesus did. It's righteous anger. There's a difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger. There's two kinds of anger. One is sinful, unrighteous, and the other is good or righteous anger. And that's what Jesus has here. In fact, in the Bible in Ephesians 4:26, it says, "In your anger, do not sin." And so the Bible doesn't say anger is wrong. Anger is an emotion, and it's possible to be angry at sin and injustice and not sin. And that's what Jesus shows us. It's hard for us to understand this because it's not usually the anger that we have, is it? The kind of anger that we typically get when someone hurts us or when that we lash out back at them, or if we're the offended person, we want to get back and we want to say something to put them down if they insulted us. And that's the unrighteous kind of anger, when it wants to play God. That's why it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, 'I will take revenge, I will repay them back,' says the Lord." One of the aspects about forgiveness, if you were here last week, we heard a wonderful sermon by Rob Perron on forgiveness, and it was challenging because, you see, forgiveness is, there's something about forgiveness which is leaving room for God to do what only God should do. Because when we take it upon ourselves to settle the score, to try and right the wrongs, we are taking a role that we should not take. And so part of forgiveness is letting God do only what God can do, which is he deals with people. He will settle the scores one day. He will right all wrongs. And it may not necessarily happen in this life. The Bible says there's going to be a judgment day. So there's a coming day where God will right all wrongs. He will bring about justice and settle the injustices. He will hold those to account who have taken advantage of others, who have destroyed lives, who have hurt, who have taken, who have... all those things. And I think one of the aspects of, as believers, that we need to understand is that there is an element of faith when we let God take care of it. That is exercising faith. You know, when we forgive, it's a demonstration of faith, because we're saying, "God, I trust you enough that you're going to take care of this situation, that you're going to right this wrong in your time, in the way you see fit, and I'm not going to take it upon myself to do that." Right? I will not take revenge. I will not try and do that. That is where we mess up. That is where things go from bad to worse. And so forgiveness is saying, "God, I entrust this person to you. You're going to deal with them. I'm going to let it go." Ephesians 2:29, how do we do that? Well, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Because you and I have been forgiven unlimitedly. We've been forgiven so much by God. Therefore, we can extend forgiveness to others. And the more we know of God's forgiveness, I think the more we can then extend forgiveness to others. That's why this world needs Jesus. Because there's so much unforgiveness. There's so much hurt. There's so many things that happen to people in their life, and they carry this hurt and this baggage, and they find it so hard to forgive others. But you see, as Christians, we have been forgiven much by Jesus. And when we experience his forgiveness, then he changes us. He enables us to then forgive others. That's why this world needs Jesus so much. Yes, because people need to go to heaven. Yes, because they need their sins forgiven. But it changes their lives now. It helps them to face the real issues now. Jesus doesn't just save us and prepare us for heaven. Yes, Jesus also wants to change and do something in our life now. He sanctifies us. He changes us. The attitudes of unforgiveness and bitterness that we had, he changes. If we let him. Forgiveness is like the water on the fire of anger. It puts it out. It allows the hurt to heal. So getting back to the story, Jesus gets angry. Notice what he does. Getting back there, he says, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." God is to be worshipped. But Jesus is saying, not like this. This is all wrong. Their worship had become all toxic. And it got Jesus angry. You see, worship is about God, not us. And when we make worship about us, our worship can also become toxic to God. Jesus told the people on another occasion, he dealt with this. He said to the people, Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This is always the danger that you and I face, even as Christians, even as believers, as we come to worship God, as we come to church. The danger is that we can just go through things out of tradition, or we mouth the words, but our mind is somewhere else. Our heart is somewhere else. We're thinking about the football game. We're thinking about this issue or that issue. And that was the very thing that Jesus challenged these people. "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." God is interested in our hearts. He's interested in our hearts. And so when we have an outward expression of righteousness, but our hearts aren't in it, it's a kind of toxic worship. It's a dangerous worship. And that's what was going on here, I believe. They had everything outwardly looked like it was good. You know, there was worship, there was lambs being sacrificed, there was all the rituals being fulfilled, and yet there was something deeply wrong in the hearts of the people. And so the conduct of Jesus reminds his disciples to remember something in the Psalms. He says, his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That, of course, is a quote from Psalm 69:9. The house being referred to is the temple. But today, the temple, God's house, is not a building. Since Jesus came and since he died and rose again and since the Holy Spirit has been poured out since the day of Pentecost, the temple of God is actually in the people of God. It's where the Spirit of God comes to live when you accept Jesus as your Savior. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are therefore not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So we live in this new covenant era where really, since Jesus came and died and rose again, we now no longer need a temple to meet with God. We are the dwelling place in which God lives. He comes to live in us by his Holy Spirit. We can say we are the temple. And so that ought to lead us to ask the question, is there any cleansing that needs to take place in my life, in my temple? Right? If Jesus had to cleanse the temple of his day, what about the temple today, known as your body? Is there any activity or habit or relationship that, like the marketplace, the temple is squeezing out your love for God? Doesn't have to be something sinful in and of itself, but because it's getting in the way of your worship, it's become sinful. Interestingly, when we see what's going on here, I would submit to you that one of the big things that was getting in the way of true worship for them, particularly the high priest and his family, was their greed. It was money. It was money. The Bible says in the New Testament, this powerful statement. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, sometimes people misquote that. I was listening to the radio, CJD, not too long ago, and they were talking about things, and the announcer said, "Well, it says in the Bible, money is the root of all evil." And I was like, ready to pick up my phone and call. I'm like, no, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the Bible actually says it's the love of money. A lot of times people misquote that. Money is not bad. Nothing wrong with money. We all need it to live, to survive, to exchange goods and services. Money's not bad. It can be used for good, though, or it can be used for evil. It can fuel greed, or it can be used to bless. We can hoard it for ourselves, or we can give generously. The love of money is an issue. It's the root of all. It says all kinds of, not, doesn't say all evil. Money, you know, the love of money is not the root of all the problems in the world. It certainly does cause a fair share of problems and fighting. A lot of the fighting, a lot of the wars in the world are often caused because of selfishness. Many countries in Africa, for example, where the government is you know, they have resources like diamonds and all kinds of, you know, and yet the government is hoarding those and there's selfishness, there's greed. And there's these civil wars, there's unrest. A lot of the wars, you know, a lot of the wars that have been fought. Often, it's an issue of power, but certainly there's many that could be traced back to some kind of resource, the love of money. Matthew 5, 6, 24 says, "You cannot serve both God and money." A few years ago, there was an article by Crosswalk. It's a Christian blog that lists several signs that indicate a person loves money. They listed 10. I'm just going to read 6 of them. I thought it was helpful. Six signs that maybe you're loving money. You're obsessed with becoming rich. You never have enough. You're living beyond your means. You're becoming a show-off. You're not giving generously to the Lord's work. And number 6, you've forgotten the source of all your stuff is God. Maybe one or two of those resonate more than others. I know they do for me. Jesus said this, Luke 12, verse 15. He said, "Watch out." And whenever Jesus says, "Watch out," we got to watch out. We got to pay extra attention. It's like he's saying, listen carefully. This is really important. He says, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." So there's different kinds of greed, right? Greed is not just greed for money. You can be greed for popularity. You can be greedy for fame. You know, people can be driven. I got to dress this way. I got to look this way to impress the people in my class, to impress my classmates at work. I got to do this so I can get their affirmation. We can be greedy for attention. Got to dress this way to get the attention. Life does not consist, Jesus says, in the abundance of possessions. If we believe what Jesus said is true, that life doesn't consist in an abundance of possessions, then it should make a difference with how we spend our time, how we spend our money. You've heard the expression, money talks? Money talks? Yes, I think that's true. Money talks. How you spend your money shows what you really believe. Again, it can be a demonstration of our faith or not. If someone were to take a careful look at your bank statements or maybe your checkbook, or would they see evidence of giving? Would they see evidence of giving to God's work? Someone said, the Lord won't ask you how much money you had at the end of your life. He won't ask you what rate of return you got from your mutual funds. But he will ask you, what did you do with what I gave you? Did you use it only for your own enjoyment, or did you give generously for the sake of my kingdom? And if you think about it, we can't, you know, you can't love without giving, right? Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." So if you think about it, God's love was demonstrated. It wasn't just, I love you guys. You know, I feel emotional. It resulted in him giving his only son, sacrificial act. our love similarly for God, it needs to have some tangible results, some evidence that points to love. If the love is genuine and real, it will result in a spirit of giving. Not just giving our money or our tithes or offerings, but giving our time. God, I want to serve you. I'm going to make myself available for this ministry because I love you. I'm going to rearrange my schedule so that I can be free on this particular day or for these few hours to help in this ministry to serve you. You see, there's never, ever service without sacrifice. Sometimes people say, I don't have time to serve. I'm so busy. Life is busy. I know life is busy. But there's always sacrifice involved when we want to serve God. And I would submit to you that love gives. Our love for God will result in a spirit of giving. And in fact, I would say this, if you or I have a giving problem, then it's probably a symptom that we have a love problem. A love problem. Because love gives. So getting back to the story here, let me reroute it back into John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews, after Jesus does this whole scene and the temples are, the tables are turned over, coins flying everywhere, everyone's in shock, there's a big scene. It says the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" You know, maybe Caiaphas sends his delegates. You know, here's the microphone. Jesus, what sign can you... In other words, Jesus, you think you have a lot of authority. You seem to think you have a lot of authority. Why don't you prove it with a miracle? If you think about it, that probably would have been incredibly tempting for Jesus to like just, you know, just do something right there and then. Everyone's looking, everyone's listening. But that's not the way of Jesus. He doesn't respond to our beck and call. He has his own plan and will. We can't twist his arm to do anything. Sometimes people say that today too. Say, Jesus, prove yourself to me. You know, heal me. Do this miracle. Or if you do this, Jesus, then I'll believe in you. Right? If you fix this problem, then I'll serve you. If you take this out of my life, then I'm yours. I'm yours. Do whatever. No. Jesus, yes, he can do miracles, but no, he doesn't do them on our terms. He can do miracles. We've heard stories from this pulpit of miracles and things that have happened, and we rejoice. But he doesn't do them because we tell him. He doesn't do them because we demand them. He does it because he's God and he does what he wants. And he has a purpose and plan for each of our lives. And if that plan includes a miracle and a healing, then so be it. But if it doesn't, God's grace and strength is there. God is no less God if there's a miracle than if there isn't. The temple of Jesus' day, you know, we keep reading here. Verse 19, 20, Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. What is Jesus saying? They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. In other words, what are you talking about? They thought Jesus was talking about the physical temple, that Jesus was saying, I'm going to destroy this temple. And they're saying, no, it's taken 46 years to build. In fact, that was true. The temple of Jesus' day, the Herodian temple had taken 46 years to build. And it would be actually another 20 more years before it was fully completed. So it wasn't even fully completed. This might even explain why there was so much greed going on by the rulers of the temple. Maybe they were over their heads in debt. The people listening to Jesus thought Jesus was talking literally about destroying the temple, rebuilding in 3 days. But, of course, we know that he wasn't. John adds this little detail. The temple he had spoken of, verse 21, was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So at the time, it didn't make sense, but it was very true that Jesus was using the temple as an image of his body. saying, you destroy this, you destroy my body, I'll rebuild it, it'll raise in 3 days. And interestingly, the people that he was talking to, guess what? Some of them were the very ones that conspired to kill him. Annas, Caiaphas, the high priest, the family. In fact, I believe that encounter that Jesus had in the very beginning of his ministry left such a lasting impression on those people. It threatened them. It threatened their power so severely that basically from that moment on, they began to conspire. We actually know that it really disturbed them, because later on, it says that when Jesus was on trial a few years later now, on the eve of his crucifixion, if you go to Matthew's gospel, you turn to Matthew chapter 26, I'll read it out. The chief priests and the whole, and they used these words of Jesus against him. Do you remember? The whole chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence that Jesus against Jesus so they could put him to death. I'm reading from Matthew 26, verse 60. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's 3 years later. They're quoting Jesus, what he said. Of course, they're trying to use it against him. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? You can bet the high priest remembers what Jesus had said 3 years ago. You can bet that the overturning of the tables and that was eating into their bottom line. And I believe that's one of the reasons why they sought to put Jesus to death, because Jesus was getting right at the root of this stronghold in their life. Their control on the people, their control on the money. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. You see, the whole point of the temple and its sacrificial system was to point to Jesus. In the temple was the presence of God. You had the high priest who mediated between the people and God. There were sacrifices for the to atone and cleanse for sin. And now that Jesus has come, he's taken care of all that. He is both the sacrifice, dying for our sins, and he's also the high priest who mediates between us and God. He's the perfect high priest who offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice. And when he comes to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit, it makes our body a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God. Jesus predicted his own resurrection here, right at the beginning of his ministry. They didn't quite get it, but he was predicting it. The disciples actually didn't even get it at the time. It was only after his resurrection that it made sense. And of course, they twist his words. They try and use it against him. And doesn't that happen today? People take the words of Jesus and misconstrue them and misunderstand them. And these people were holding so hard to their traditions. They're so hard to this system. But the root of it was rotten. Sometimes when we hold hard to our traditions, it can be a dangerous thing. There is a difference between religion and relationship, do you know? There's a difference between religion and relationship. Religion is man's attempts to please God, man's attempts to climb up the ladder and get to God. That's religion. But relationship is different. Relationship is God who came down to us in Jesus, to live, to die, to rise again, that we might have a relationship with God. And that is eternal life. Jesus described eternal life as knowing God the Father, knowing God the Son. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so relationship is at the heart of what it means to be saved. It's having a relationship with Jesus. And if you're here today, if that is not clear in your head, I would hope and pray that it would become clear that you were created to have a relationship with God. God made you. He loves you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. But sin is in the way. Sin blocks us. But Jesus has found a way to deal with our deepest problem, sin, and remove our sin when we come to him in faith, believing that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he ascended. And I tell you, the Bible tells us something interesting right here in the final verse. While he was at the Jerusalem Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Jesus may have done some miracles. It hints at the fact that he did do something. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. That's an interesting verse. He did not need any test to be with mankind, for he knew what was in each person. God knows what's inside us. He knows what's inside us. He knows our needs. He knows your needs. He knows my needs. He knows the struggles we have. And he wants to help us. He wants to bring life. He wants to bring us hope. Ultimately, he wants to bring us salvation. That's the first step. That's when we begin the relationship with God. We say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And then it just goes from there. Interestingly, it says here, verse 23, Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Or verse 24, but then in verse 23, some did believe in him. The interesting thing about that is in the Greek language, it's the same word believe. Basically, it's as if John is saying, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They entrusted themselves to Jesus, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. So it tells us what is believing. Believing is entrusting yourself. Entrusting your life, entrusting your future, entrusting your soul for salvation, entrusting your hopes, entrusting your future that he's going to work out a plan, a good plan for your life, entrusting your money to him because he is the owner. He's the one who's given it to you. You are just a manager and God is the owner. So be generous with your money. Entrust your family to him. He knows the needs. He knows the issues. He wants to be in the center of your relationships, the most important relationships that you have. Entrust him your frustrations, your challenges. Entrust your job to him. Entrust your ministry to him. It's not your ministry. We get so caught up sometimes. This is my ministry. This is my thing. This is my... No, it's God's ministry. It's God's thing. It's God's church. Entrust it to him. It's not for you. It's for him. And entrust your worship to him. Entrust your worship. Not just when we come here on Sunday, but each day is a chance to worship him. Each day is a chance to offer yourself to him and say, God, I worship you. Lord, you are worthy of worship. I want to live for you. I want to honor you with what I say to people today, with how I live today, with how I, even my thoughts, let them honor you. And of course, we're not perfect. We fall down. We stumble. We sin. We need to apologize to others. We hurt. We need to ask God for forgiveness when we sin. But there is a solution. There is a great Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. There is a great God and King, and his name is Jesus. There is someone who loves us and who has provided a way for us to be whole and forgiven, to have a hope for the future. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, then I would say today is the day that you can start. Today is the day that can change it all. Today is the day that will turn your life around. Upside down, or I would say right side up. Will you entrust yourself to Jesus in that way? Let's pray together. Lord God, we come before you today, and we're all here together, but I pray we also stand before you alone. the person who we came with or the person that we are married to or the people or friends around us, they can't make us have a relationship with you. They can't change our hearts. Only you can. And so, God, I pray that whatever cleansing may need to happen in the temple of God this morning in our life, that you would do that, or that you would begin it, or that you would complete it, or that you would continue it. I pray that we would be, as a church, mindful that you are at work in us, both to will and to act according to your good purpose. And Lord, whatever conception we may have of Jesus, I pray that our conception would be more complete after reading the story today. And Lord, whatever issues that we may have, things that anger us, may we be angry at the injustice and sin as Jesus was. But not to take things into our own hands, not to solve things, but to let you deal with things and people. And of course, we do what we can. But I pray that we wouldn't have unrighteous anger, but that we could have righteous anger. And Lord, forgive us for our trespasses. Forgive us when we don't have that righteous anger. So often when we don't, we lose our cool. We get impatient. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse us. Empower us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.